Okay, turn to the questions on lesson 10. We'll just catch up there. Goodness, I got enough wires here. Wires going everywhere. First question. Easy question. Where does most of the doctrinal development take place in the Middle Ages? Wrong. Western Church. What pope laid groundwork for the imperial papacy and Catholic Church of the Middle Ages, and when was he pope? That's number 3.
Gregory the First, 596.
Okay, so Gregory the First. What doctrines did he develop and put in place?
Penance.
Penance, big one. And purgatory was the other one. And penance and purgatory. Number 5. Who was Charlemagne? Anybody remember who Charlemagne was?
He was the son of Pippin, who became the king of Franks.
Okay, king of the Franks, and
crowned by a pope.
Was he active in the church? Remember us talking about that? And that'd be in your notes and mine. He was very active in the church. He ended up, really, it was a period where the state took over or had an active participation of this leader in affairs of the state, I mean of the church. But it was the beginning of what would eventually morph into a case where the roles were switched. The church would get superiority or at least establish and demonstrate superiority over the state as time went on. And question 6 led into that. What were these two documents that were used to raise the power and superiority of the papacy? Say 2. You can call it 2 and call it 1. I think that one of them was actually integral to the other. But I'll list them as 2.
False decretals.
Yeah, these false decretals that came on the scene and were used extensively. And part of that was the donation of Constantine, which I think was incorporated in that. Same thing. And by the time it was proven they were false, they had done their dirty work, and the Pope had, the Church in general, had assumed a position of strength that they would keep, really, and it would start to go down. Heading toward the mid-1800s, when ultimately they would be reduced to what you know as today is the Vatican. Okay? So let's go into back into the class material. We started talking about monasticism and its relationship to the church during this period. And, of course, as we mentioned in the past, it had its genesis in Gnostic beliefs, the ascetic lifestyle, the lifestyle that's the path to spirituality and to salvation. There were basically two developments that went on parallel of this teaching, and that is one that took place, or at least how it played out, one in the East and one in the West. And the one in the East being the hermit kind of an existence, then the one in the West being more communal, more practical. People were in monasteries, seats of learning, that kind of thing. And that's really the one in the West, of course, is the one that most of us, I think, are familiar with in terms of our own study of history. As that developed, and I think this is about where we left off Wednesday, there was a conflict. You might not think there would be, but there was a conflict between the church and the church hierarchy. Many times you talk, when I say church now, that's exactly what I'm talking about. It's the church hierarchy, the organization. Because on one hand, they said the world belonged to Satan, the monks did, and of course the church said, no, the church is the city of God, and it's to rule the world. And the thing that kept them together was the sacraments. The sacraments, the monks, you had to have sacraments. The only way you get sacraments was out of the infallible church. And so that kept them in line from that standpoint. But they certainly, on a morality standpoint, where there was a double standard in terms of how they lived. And as time went on, these orders actually became independent. Remember, we talked a little bit about how the kings were now appointing popes. They were appointing bishops. They were appointing archbishops. Charlemagne separated his kingdom in these 25 regions, and they had archbishops in those. And there was a conflict actually going on between Rome and all of that other structure. And the monks were taken under wing and protection of the Catholic Church hierarchy in Rome, and really were independent pretty much of the local churches. And we'll see that come into play with, in particular, the Jesuit order as Rome starts to expand its power. There came up, we talked about the Benedictines earlier. There was another, and these were the ones that stayed in the monasteries. There's another group that came on the scene, or actually a couple, just a whole an area of monasticism that came into being. That's this mendicant kind of order, as the beggars. And Franciscan Dominican orders were two of those. And these are the ones that were, just as the name implies, beggars. They just went out among the people and depended on the people to give them donations so they could live. And it wasn't always, these are the people that are called the friars. And of course, anytime I hear that, my immediate thought is Robin Hood and Friar Tuck. And that was, and that's kind of, if you ever watch a movie, that's sort of the way he acted. I mean, he was, of course, he was not exactly of high moral character. That one wasn't, but he depended on others to provide him with his goods, with his livelihood. And so you've got those two orders, and those two orders are still around, as are the Benedictines. The other order that of significance that came on the scene were the Jesuits. They also are still around. The Jesuits played a big part in strengthening the central church. The fellow that started this was Ignatius of Loyola, Loyola University, named after him. You may be familiar with high schools. I know Louisville, there were high schools that were run by the Jesuits, Catholic high schools. That's the order that would run those schools. Loyola himself, or Ignatius, was born wealthy, or in a wealthy family. He lived a reprobate life as a teenager and young adult. But he then became, and he was Spanish, by the way, he then became a soldier, and he was injured badly, his leg was, and he was in the hospital recovering from that. His leg was repaired wrong. They've had to break it again and repair it. And during all that period of being there, he didn't start taking up religious reading. And he had an experience of some sort, and I don't know what it was, and caused him to dedicate his life to the service of God. So that's how he made his conversion. And he ended up getting involved from there. This was in the early 1520s. He ended up enrolling in the University of Paris and got an education. And while he was there, 1534, he formed this group. And it was he and six others that formed a camaraderie, and eventually he got papal approval for it another 6 years or so later. And so therein started this order of the Jesuits. And Ignatius would put his trainees through a series of exercises. And it kind of strikes me, I don't know how it is today, but it strikes me in terms of what I read about it. It was sort of like the kinds of things you would do to develop a cult. And so they were spent several weeks in, meditation, and he would have them eventually vow obedience, absolute obedience to the Pope and to him. He was called a general. The general. That's the way they organized, in fact. They had a general. He was the general. And then they had other generals in the various provinces. And so, in addition to the poverty, purity, and chastity kind of thing that was normal among the monks, he demanded that they have absolute blind obedience to him and the Pope. Their main activity, where they were so powerful, and these are the people you may not have associated them with the activity, but they were the people that were in it. They were busy with, of course, the education we talked about, but fighting heresy and involved in foreign missions. And they went out initially, got involved in foreign missions and bringing about conversion of people, but then that moved on from there. They got to be very efficient at doing that. And so efficient, in effect, they became pretty much soulless, maybe is the wrong word, without heartless, maybe a better word. They had an ethical view that they could justify any means as long as they accomplished their end. And these are the people that ultimately were driving the Spanish Inquisition that we hear about. Inquisitions were not new with them. They got started originally in France. But in Spain, the Catholic Church established a papal order for the area of Spain to get the heresy put down, whatever that heresy was. They put the Jesuits to operate. And there, you know, at least the data I've seen, at least 12,000 were killed during this period for whatever heresy they were, in the view of the Jesuits, they were preaching. And they ended up, as a result of that, and they would do their work through the local governments, they ended up being very unpopular among the local governments as well as among a lot of the people because of their nature. And they would, I mean, they tortured, you know, all the things you've heard about and seen in movies associated with Inquisition they were involved in. And they would get confessions, whether they were confessions due or not.
Were they connected in any way to the Knights Templar?
Not to my knowledge. No. I think Knights Templar may have been earlier than that. Seems like they were like in the 1300s or something, whenever the Crusades were, and back even before that.
Are they the ones that killed Zwingli, or is he?
I don't know. I don't know. I have to look and see.
I thought it was.
It may be. Because they were very, because the timing here, we're in the 1500s now. And we'll pick up, what's going on in parallel to this is the Reformation is starting. And so a lot of their work was to put down the Reformation. In fact, the next item I wanted to cover, there was a, because of the beginning availability of books, printing press has been invented, they're starting to have books. There was another coercion technique, a weapon, if you like, to help the Jesuits back up their propaganda besides the Inquisition and the authority to carry out the Inquisition coming out of Rome. Rome also produced what they called the Index. And the Index was a list of books that you could not read, the faithful could not read, that is, those members of the Catholic Church. You could not read these books. And, of course, there were writings of some of the reformers that would be in those books. The Jesuits were pretty well, I mean, they were hated by a lot of people. And you can understand why. By their behavior. And in fact, as I mentioned, the governments, in a lot of cases, did not appreciate them, and actually ended up, as time went on, they expelled them out of the country, in some of the countries. And there was even a period when the Catholic Church disowned them and put them down, suppressed them. That didn't last very long. They were restored by, that was in the late 1700s, by the way. That happened, and then Pope Pius reinstituted them, and they've been ever since. They've they sort of evolved into what more what probably we're used to now, and that is being, because that was, this is late, remember, you're out of the Middle Ages by now, and so they're more involved in the intellectual side and learning centers. And as I mentioned, the order is very active in some of the Catholic educational institutions. But they were very important people for a group for asserting the authority of the Catholic hierarchy during the Middle Ages, and in particular at the period of the Reformation.
Wally, is that still cult-like?
I don't.
Do you know much about their indoctrination to the...
I'll make a comment that, just my opinion, I think the whole Catholic Church system is cult-like. I mean, to me. And it may not be the Jim Jones kind of thing, but I don't know if you've ever, well, we've talked about something here in a minute, it just kind of reminds me of it. I know I had a cousin that was actually a member of the church and ended up going into Catholicism. When you try to talk to her about it, it's amazing how much she bought into the line, having been trained in it, you know, through the, what is it? Not the catechism. What's the Catholic training period? Like, is it catechism? Do you remember? It's been too long ago. You go through a period of training, and she'd been through all that, and to me, that's the indoctrination piece of it. And so you ask, you know, you challenge her on something, and she goes back to what she's been told and now believes. Not that she can go to the Bible, but what her priest said, what she was taught. And, of course, a lot of this goes back to a line of argument that's made by the Catholic Church, is we are the universal church. We go back to Peter and Paul, Peter in particular. And they, you know, people buy that.
We'll see that more people reading the Bible, they interpret it and
call them. Oh, yeah. And we'll see that.
As far as what the Bible has
to say. Actually, no question. So... how do I get off on that? Is that actually the question we were asking? Okay. I want to talk about the Catholic Church and the Bible, unless somebody's got another question. Jim's going to talk about the Council of Trent just briefly, because it plays this time period and some of these things that get around the Catholic Church and having to do with the Bible, come out in the Council of Trent. So we can hear a little bit about that.
In the Council of Trent, the 19th Ecumenical Council of the Roman Catholic Church was held in Trent in northern Italy between 1545 and 1563. And when they say between that, there were several, they had several meetings of that different years in there. So it wasn't like sometime between those two, but it's actually several years ahead of that meeting. It marked a major turning point in the effects of the Catholic Church to respond to the challenge of the Protestant Reformation and formed a key part of the Counter-Reformation. The need for such a council had long been perceived by certain church leaders, but the initial attempts to organize it were opposed by Francis I of France, who feared it would strengthen Holy Roman Emperor Charles V. And by the popes themselves, who feared a revival of what's conciliarism, conciliarism. What does that mean?
Yeah, I don't know.
I don't either. The council eventually met during two separate periods, 1547 to 47, 1551 to 52, 1562 to 63, under the leadership of three different popes, Paul III, Julius III, Pius IV. All of its decrees were formally confirmed by Pope Pius IV in 1564. In the area of religious doctrine, the council refused any concessions to the Protestants, and in the process crystallized and codified Catholic dogma far more than ever before. It directly opposed Protestantism by reaffirming the existence of seven sacraments, transubstantiation, purgatory, the necessity of the priesthood, and justification by works as well as by faith, clerical celibacy, and monasticism or some...
Monasticism.
Okay.
We've been talking
maintained,
about.
And decrees were issued in favor of the... efficiency or what of relics, indulgences, and the veneration of the Virgin Mary and the saints. Tradition was declared co-equal to Scripture as a source of spiritual knowledge, and the sole right of the Church to interpret the Bible was asserted. And there's a few other things, but
yeah.
That's basically
yeah. A lot of things. Of course, the Reformation's ongoing. Reformation's going to be preaching against... There's going to be a couple of things being stated in the Reformation... that threatened the Catholic Church hierarchy. One is justification by faith only, no works, and as a doctrine, and that was threatening the whole indulgences thing. They would also, generally speaking, do away with the sacraments, with the exception of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So the reduction, Jim mentioned the sacraments business and the reduction of sacraments. And the other thing is, of course, in the Reformation, is the Bible starts to carry weight.
Well, excuse me, the Latin Vulgate was considered the official constitutional book.
And it still is, by the Catholics. And this business about tradition, it's really kind of funny, I suppose. Historically speaking, and when we talk about the genesis of some of these matters, you go back, and particularly the infallibility of the Pope, you go back to the 2nd and 3rd century, and one of the reasons we talked about how was it that, you may not remember this detail, but how was it that the bishops started taking a bigger role, being looked upon as being a source of authority in view of the, maybe I just answered my own question, in view of the persecution going on. They lost faith, those who were arguing from a scriptural standpoint, they lost faith in the Scripture being sufficient. So they ended up starting to talk about because they were being confronted. The Gnostics were saying, well, we've got secret knowledge. And so the way the church at that time started to arguing was, well, we've got knowledge that's been passed down from the apostles, because we've had bishops that have been associated, or the elders that have been in these churches where the apostles were. So they tried to fight those who said, we have knowledge outside of the Bible. Up to that time, they were claiming our knowledge is in the Bible. Now, here it is 1,500 years later, and when the Reformation comes along, it's the Reformers that are saying the Bible is sufficient, and now the church is saying, oh, the Bible is insufficient. So they've turned 180 degrees over this period of time in terms of the argument they would take. They become the persecutors as opposed to the other way around. Throughout that, but we'll talk more about that when we get to it. I want to go through and just develop some of the points or views, if you like, about the Catholic and the Catholic doctrine, the Catholic Church, really, and the Bible. The first one is that the Bible is a Catholic book produced by the Church. Now, this is probably a weak point, but I wanted to make it anyway. There's a quote here out of the Knights of the Council of Columbus, the Council of the Knights of Columbus. The Bible is a Catholic book. You can read it. In a sense, I would agree with, that is to say, in a sense, the Catholic Church was very active, particularly in these monasteries, of keeping the textual documents like the Vulgate, like all the major manuscripts, they were very active in maintaining those, to their credit. But at the same time, the question is the Bible really a Catholic-produced document? And I guess they lay claim to this because it's a logical extension of we have followed after Peter, and all the apostles were Catholic. You know, they're the universal church. They look back to the apostles. All the apostles were Catholics in the Catholic Church's view. And so the Catholic Church wrote the Bible through inspiration. Of course, they use this quote particularly as the New Testament, but I think it's valid to say their view is that their involvement is more significant even than that outside the New Testament, but that's a minor point. And I raised some questions about the things to consider. And of course, one being very simple, which came first, the church or the Catholic Church or the gospel? And the Catholic Church, as we know it, didn't come about for several hundred years after the gospels were written, the New Testament was written. But again, they probably lay claim back to the apostles as their means. The canon itself was not settled in the Catholic Church until 397 A.D., Council of, or Synod of Carthage. The Apocrypha, the Catholic book, has 72 books in it, Catholic Bible, 72 books. The one you read has got 66. The difference is the number of Apocrypha books that are in it that they claim to be Scripture. That wasn't settled to this Council of Trent, as a matter of fact, in the 1400s. They lay claim, if you build it on the synods that were held, the Catholics lay claim to being the producers of the Bible. If you happen to be in the Eastern Orthodox Church, you can make the same claim. But they didn't split till whenever it was. And in the 1000, I think it's 1043 or something like that. So they can make the claim. In fact, these synods I just mentioned are the early one. Was their synod. It wasn't the Western Church. What makes, just as a question, what makes the Bible, the books of the Bible, authoritative?
The origin.
Inspired by God. So the Word of God is infallible. It's authoritative. What makes the canon, what we call the canon, or the Bible we have today?
What's the question?
What makes the canon, the Bible we have today, it's called the canon. Why are these books in there?
Somebody's made a judgment.
Somebody's made a judgment. Man has said, we accept these books as being, by some means, we accept them as being the Word of God. Does the fact they accepted them mean that does the fact they accept them means it's the Word of God?
No.
Not necessarily. If they didn't accept it, I mean, here's a document X over here. If they didn't accept it, does that mean it's not the Word of God?
No.
God, the Word of God, as we have recorded, comes because of God's inspiration and to men who wrote those things down. That doesn't play into this as much as it plays into some of the other things that the Catholic Church believes. But the point being that we can be thankful, I am, that there were people who were concerned about what was the Word of God and what wasn't the Word of God. That had been written down.
Don't we have that same thing today? You hear people disrupting James because of his comments on faith.
Oh, sure. Sure. There are people that, I mean, Calvin had a problem with it. Big problem with James.
But it's even today.
Oh, yeah.
Today.
Yeah. And
Paul and Seth.
Sorry?
A lot of them disagree with you.
Paul. Well, yeah. The statement, I guess the bigger statement is there are people that question, and people who are, quote, religious, question the authority, question the inspiration of the Bible, period. And, I mean, you know, all you got to do is watch listen to somebody who believes, just start with evolution. I mean, you start right there. And then it goes from there downhill.
Yeah, but even among religious people.
I'm talking about religious people.
Well, on the evolution side.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, sure. Most of your friends probably believe in evolution. A lot of them probably don't believe in creation, period. as account the first, they don't believe the first 11 chapters of Genesis, period. And so, yeah, that's today. Mark's right.
Is that more of a personal, from your observation, a personal thing?
It depends on whose doors you walk in.
I don't see how any religious group that claims to follow this book could be so opposing views. You know, they're following the Bible.
Let's start with a fundamental issue. There are those who claim to be Christians who do not believe Christ, Son of God. I mean, that's kind of fundamental. That's taught.
The church, Baylor University, is an offshoot of the Southern Baptist Conference. And they're in constant conflict over doctrine.
Yes, they are. Look, if we're around 100 years, we won't be around, but if the world's around 100 years from now, you know, it wouldn't surprise me at all if the country stays stable and all those kind of things, that religiously, that, you know, people in this Christian country the major religions will, very few will believe the Bible to be inspired. That's just the way it's been going for the last X years. Anyway.
Well, I know most Catholics believe in evolution. The way they rationalize is that God, they believe God created the world, but he used evolution means to make the world better.
They don't believe the literal. They don't believe the 6 days of creation. It happened in 6 days. Theistic evolution, which is called theistic evolution. A lot of people believe that. Anyway, we're a little bit off track. Of course, you won't find, and this, we'll get around this, the Catholic Church get around this real easily, and this is where Council of Trent became very important. When I ask the question, you know, if they produced it, why doesn't it have all these doctrines that we're familiar with by now? And, you know, why isn't Peter named the Pope? Why isn't, or called the Vicar of Christ, calling me the one? You know, just a lot of questions that come up relative to what the Catholic Church teaches today versus what's in the Bible. You won't find it. And you won't, I mean, anybody that knows Catholic theology won't debate that. And the reason is because of, I think it's the third point I've got on your lesson, not the second. I hit the second. Third and fourth point. Okay? The Bible, you know, the Bible's not a Catholic book, period. I mean, it's, of course, the Old Testament was presented, inspired, and been stated so, and Jesus confirmed in some of the things he said. And, of course, the New Testament, if you, you know, 96 or 70 A.D., whoever you want to take to be, you know, whatever you want to take the date of John to be, I mean Revelation to be, covers the periods of time that it took to write down what we know as the Bible today. And there wasn't even a Catholic Church at that point in time. Nothing like it. So it's got to be the, you know, all they can fall back on is this claim that they go all the way back to the apostles, that they're the universal church. Then they go on, and you might get arguments out about this from your Catholic friends, at least. The Catholic Church claim that the Scriptures are not inspired and not infallible. Now, I'll add a caveat on this, on their own merit. The only way they are inspired and infallible is because the Church has said they are inspired and infallible. Okay? And you know, if the church is not infallible, I suppose the conclusion one would reach is, well, then you have no basis to believe the Bible is inspired and infallible. And so, as the church goes, so would go your belief in the inspiration of the Bible. I gave you a couple of references, and you know, I'm going to turn to one of them at least, 1 Corinthians. I won't read the whole thing. There's just two things I wanted to point out to you. Of course, Paul's confronting, in 1 Corinthians, is confronting this, if you like, partyism that's going on. And starting in verse 2, yeah, we'll read vast majority of this. Starting in verse 2, he says, I came to you, brethren. I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the 1 Corinthians 2nd chapter, verse 1. For I determined, verse 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in the persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. You, if you're a Catholic today, like it or not, your faith rests on the Catholic Church. There's no two ways about that. And that certainly would not be what Paul was preaching or would preach today. And down in verse 11, he says, For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Of course, the we's, the I's here are the apostles, Paul. And Paul was delivering the word of God. And it doesn't matter what the Catholic Church says. That word is inspired. That word is the word of God. It is infallible in that sense. And of course, everybody here is familiar first with Galatians 1:6 through 9. And you know, if anyone comes to you with another gospel than the one I've delivered, let him be accursed. So that's exactly the kind of truth, good news, if you please, the Catholic Church has is something different. Yeah.
That verse 4 you read there in chapter 2.
Mm-hmm.
That's really the key message for the first four chapters of Corinthians, and they probably have a divided faith. That's what this Paul says. You know, don't go to wisdom of men, but go to wisdom. That's the whole point of the whole step of the law.
Yeah.
Position and all this wisdom of men.
Yeah. Good point. And we've seen what the wisdom of men has turned out over time. As we look back over, well made.
Well,
yes.
It's kind of been your next point there in Romans. I mean, in that verse 6.
Mm-hmm.
But you quote 2 Peter 1 through, or you first read. And their statement in paragraph C, the New Testament does not bear the marks of having been drawn up to serve the code of Christian belief. And he goes on from there. Well, that certainly has opinion written all over it. You know, that's just a statement.
Yeah.
And that statement needs to be approved. It needs to be something they prove, not assume. And the verse you have, you know, 2 Peter, really just flies in the face
exactly.
of that statement.
Exactly. And there's a house of, I'm sure you know, notice, there's a house of cards built throughout this, you know, from the first digression that happened, and as it has continued up through the development of the Roman Catholic Church, it's built on a house of cards. And once you can start taking your authority from somewhere other than the Word of God, in their case, they started out with taking their authority by the bishops, the elders, looking to them. And there's a role for the elders, but they again look to them as the authority. And then that, you know, came down to an elder or a bishop, and it just, you know, it escalates from there. Point B, it's the church that's infallible, not the scriptures. The only scriptures are only infallible because we, the church, say they are. And then C, they're not sufficient. The Bible is actually, I mean, as far as I can tell, the way I look at it, it's second class behind the church. It's not first, it's second. And that gets strengthened because they come along as well and back that up with their traditions. And as Mike points out, I don't know how, when you read the Bible, you come to the conclusion that they've come to. Well, I do know how they come to the conclusion, but not from the Bible. They come it from their own wisdom, quote unquote. And I left this one quote in here. It's kind of a statement in here. It was interesting, and that is the last part of the last sentence, I guess. Therefore, to assume the Bible is the sole and adequate rule of Christian faith may perhaps be the only alternative left after rejecting the authority of the Catholic Church. So if you don't believe the church, okay, take second best. Go to the Bible. That's kind of the view. And then the last point of this one is the tradition really is actually better than the Bible. And you see that there's a statement here, while the Council of Trent calls it equal, they've delivered on hand an equality with the books of the Old and New Testament, these traditions. If you go on, I think in today, and here's this question box, the Bible was never, and by the way, the Catholic question box, I guess I ought to have done some research on this. It's been around, it's common method of teaching. I had this question box, and people would ask questions, and this is the means by which the Catholic Church could communicate the finer points of their doctrine or why their doctrine was. And this particular one says the Bible was never intended to take the place of the living, infallible teacher, the church. So now we've got the Bible coming after, in a manner of speaking, the church. That is to say, the church was here, it's infallible, and you're trying to replace it with the Bible? What's that worth? It was written to explain or insist upon a teaching already preached. So I think their argument would probably be, well, the apostles preached it first, and the Bible was written to record that, and the apostles were infallible. It's the best way I know to try to rationalize that. But that's really not, I think that's me trying to be nice as opposed to how they might actually, how you might try to rationalize. And so you have the church as a divine, living, infallible voice. So it not only guarantees you the written word, but the unwritten. So you need to look at them. And this, as Jim pointed out, this came out of the Council of Trent, this whole area where tradition was established, came out of the Council of Trent. It came about to a large extent because of the Reformation actions that were going on and to try to keep the Catholic Church in a position of power among the people. Well, it today, at the time that this came on the scene, of course, people were ignorant. That was part of the problem.
Yeah, they still had, they were living in a world that they didn't seem to correspond with what the Bible was saying, so therefore they could still accept the tradition.
Yeah, but they didn't know.
They didn't know what the Bible said. A lot of them.
Well,
that's the whole idea.
No, but they built to them more.
But the funny thing about it.
Built to them.
Sure.